They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prayed that we might be unified in his truth, standing firm in the faith and strong in his word. In a world questioning the credibility of God's word, Christ's prayer is for his church to stand firm in unity and his word. This is The Answers Conversation, and I'm your host, Steve Hamm. We'll be answering the skeptical questions of our time, standing firm on the authority of God's word, and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we are back with Lee Anderson, and it is so good to have you with us again, Lee. And we were talking last week about how people view Genesis and how some of the scholars and theologians look at Genesis as genre. And we talked about some who took it as poetry and why they did that, but that really we are seeing that it is not, that it is a historical narrative. There are some reasons that it is, and we're going to talk about that a lot more today. But before we do that, Lee, I just wanted to ask you, can expand a little bit more on what are the outside influences that are forcing people to see a genre that is different to what is actually there?
Well, as I mentioned last week, there are a couple reasons within the text that have led some people to suspect that it's poetry. But predominantly, the reason for this suspicion has to do with factors that are outside of the text. You see, the main reason that the historical reading of the creation narrative is rejected and that the poetic reading is embraced is due to the advance of the theory of evolution. People are worried that the text will conflict with what they think of as science, and because of that, they want to try to fit evolution into the text. But in order to do that, we can't take the account literally. We have to take it as a metaphor or as a symbol of some kind.
And yet again, it comes up with people saying, you know, what is their definition of science? They say this conflicting with science. But again, a lot of people in doing that aren't dividing out and helping them to understand that, hey, there's observational science, there's things that we can repeat and test and observe in the present, and then there's historical science that there's something about when we weren't around in the history that requires a starting point. And those starting points of humanistic philosophy of millions of years are really forcing that genre change, aren't they?
Yes, this is a matter of eisegesis. It's taking things outside of the text and imposing them on the text and drawing your interpretation from that.
Okay, well, we want to really dig in today about what this text is. And you're saying, and so do we at Answers in Genesis, this is our position, and it's not just a position. We have that position from the text. It's what's given to us that this is historical narrative. What are some reasons that you can expand on about that?
Well, when we talked last week, I had mentioned three things in parting, that this is the plain reading of the text. This is what we draw from the text when we ignore those external considerations that might cloud our judgment. But then I mentioned that it's also the most consistent reading of the text, and that there are lexical and thematic and theological threads that run through the creation narrative into passages that occur later on. And those passages are also historical narrative, so it makes sense to take the Genesis creation account as historical narrative as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's those comparisons with other scriptures that we see. What else is there?
When we consider the grammar, that is a major, major influence on a decision about what the genre is. Can we get in a little bit to the Hebrew verbs here?
Yeah, absolutely. Let's talk about that.
Okay. Well, Hebrew is a verb-rich language, has lots of verbs all over the place. English, we would say, is a noun-rich language. We have lots of nouns.
Mm-hmm.
But with Hebrew, we have lots of verbs and various types of verbs. And we don't have time to get into what all of those are. But for the sake of argument right now, there's one particular Hebrew verb form called the vayiktol that is extremely important in this discussion. The vayiktol occurs predominantly in narrative. In narrative, it's all over the place. In fact, a number of Hebrew scholars have referred to it as the backbone of Hebrew narrative.
Right.
However, it doesn't occur nearly as often in poetry. It's fairly rare by comparison with other verbs.
Mm-hmm.
And when we look at the creation narrative, we find viator verb forms all over the place. They dominate the text. And it's because of that that we find that it's really indefensible to argue that this text is poetry.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If it was poetry, we would see a very different distribution of the verb forms. We would see katals, we would see yictals, we'd see vakatals. We would not see viator near as prominent as it is.
Okay, so that particular form of the Hebrew verb is rich in narrative, where it is would it be fair to say it's weak in poetry?
Yes, definitely weaker.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of the things we mentioned last week, Dr. Russell Fuller, Dr. Stephen Boyd, some great Hebraists that have been defenders of the young earth creation position. Mm. Dr. Stephen Boyd has done a statistical study on the frequency of viator in narrative mm-hmm. versus poetry, and was able to prove, based upon the distribution of verb forms in the creation narrative, that it is definitely a narrative. It is not poetry.
Okay, so this goes back to the first point. I mean, we see these threads. We see the usage of verbs, all of those things within other historical narrative passages in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Genesis 1, really, we should read it as mm-hmm. narrative, because when we get down to the level of the grammar, it looks just the same as other Hebrew narratives.
Hmm. Okay. And in fact, when we realize that, we realize how explicit the narrative is in Genesis 1 as well, right?
Absolutely.
Because the details, I mean, the details of the day, the evening and the morning and the number of the day and all of those different things that really give us those extra strength of details of the sequence of creation.
Yeah, absolutely. As a matter of fact, Stephen Boyd had given me this quote before. He said, "The ramifications of reading the text as a historical narrative are significant. When the biblical creation account is read as an ordinary narrative text, albeit with extraordinary content, it's clear what the author is asserting, that God created space, time, matter, the earth, the atmosphere, the oceans, the continent, plants and trees, the sun, moon, and stars, aquatic creatures, flying creatures, land animals, man and woman, all in one week, and in that order. That is an inescapable conclusion. We just can't get around it."
Wow. And listen to the information that is there. I mean, it is rich. It's just so rich. And we can listen to that and read that and just praise God for how he has helped us from the very first chapter understand this world that we're living in.
It's absolutely amazing, and it's crystal clear.
Yeah, that's great. Now, but there are going to be people that are going to say, okay, but we see real elements of poetic brilliance within Genesis 1 as well. So you can't ignore that.
Yes, it is true. On occasion, there are elements that seem a lot like poetry. But the thing is, in Genesis 1 and 2, there are what we would call little snippets of poetry.
Mm-hmm.
But this is actually very important to our discussion. Now, let's consider a couple of these texts that appear. First, in Genesis 1:27, when God is referring to making man in his image, that seems to be a little poetic snippet there. And another one that's very obvious is in Genesis 2:23, when Adam speaking, "This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man."
Mm-hmm.
That has a ring of poetry to it, even when it's translated into English.
In the English, it sounds beautiful, just the same, doesn't it? You know, you've got that little bit of, would it be fair to say there's that slight amount of parallelism and that sort of thing?
Yeah. It is definitely fair to say that it has a ring of poetry to it.
Mm-hmm.
It's definitely not narrative in that instance. But mm-hmm. what's important here mm-hmm. is that we can draw a contrast between these little snippets and the rest of the passage. It's very evident, based upon the style of these verses, that they are poetry. But then we look at them in comparison with the rest of the text and we find how different they are.
Right.
The rest of the passage doesn't look like these verses at all.
Mm-hmm.
And so by identifying these as poetry, it's really hard to say that the rest of the narrative is poetry.
Right. Okay. Well, you know, we look at this and we also say, well, surely we're going to see internal evidence where other biblical authors are looking at the Genesis narrative in chapters 1 and 2 particularly and saying that this is historical information. Is there evidence of that?
Yes, and there is plenty of evidence to suggests that the Old Testament authors really believed they were writing history. It wasn't to them just some story or some metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
As a matter of fact, Stephen Boyd has lined up 15 lines of argumentation for why the Old Testament authors believed they were writing real history, inclusive of the creation account. So I'm just going to go through these, and then I'm going to highlight a few that relate particularly to the creation account. Is that all right?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. Well, the first thing we see is in these historical accounts, God's people are defined in terms of their past. We also see that God's people are commanded to keep the memory of their past alive. And third, God's people engage in retrospection on their past. Fourth, the remembrance of the past devolves on the present and it determines the future. Fifth, very important, we see that customs are elucidated, historical customs. Sixth, ancient names and current sayings are traced back to their origin. We see that they actually have a historical origin. Seventh, monuments and pronouncements are assigned a concrete reason as well as a place in history. Eighth, historical facts are sprinkled throughout the text. Ninth, written records that are used as sources are cited. Tenth, precise chronological reference points are supplied. We don't see that in poems. We see that only in history.
Mm.
11th, we see genealogies. Again, those only occur in history.
Mm.
12th, there's observations of cultic days and seasons that are called acts of remembrance. And we can expand on that one a little bit later. 13th, we see prophetic utterances that are recalled and related to events in the narrative. 14th, we see time words that challenge ancient readers to validate historical claims made in the text. And last, we see historical trajectories, these threads that we talked about earlier, that link different portions of the text from widely separate historical periods.
Wow. Okay. And so, I mean, we see that all through Scripture.
Yeah, we do see that all throughout the Old Testament narrative portions.
Okay, tell me about the New Testament.
In the New Testament, we see similar things. However, in the New Testament, we also have something else. We have explicit references to past events that we know are being taken as literal history. You mentioned before, I believe in our last session, of Mark 10:6, where Jesus looks back on the creation account in his defense of his view of marriage.
Right.
And we also have other references, for example, in Luke 11:50, where Jesus is looking back on the early chapters of Genesis, taking it as a literal record of what actually occurred.
You know what really amazes me about a lot of this, Lee, and we could be talking about so much here, but if we want to be looking forward to the hope that we have in a new heavens and a new earth coming in the final consummation, surely we need the historical reference point, a historical reference point in a perfect creation and a perfect Eden to be looking forward to the new Eden yet to come.
Absolutely. As we talked about in our last session, the account is both a historical one and it's a theological one. Those two things are tied together, and if we separate them, the whole thing falls apart.
Yeah, that is just incredible. Well, are there any last thoughts that you want to give about this this really important topic?
Well, absolutely. There's just so much that we can continue on with. I know we're running short on time, but just to reinforce the fact of how important this is, it's foundational to our faith because we do believe in a literal history just as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did.
Mm.
The theology of the New Testament and the Old, for that matter, is all rooted in this. So it's very important for us to hold as fact and to defend the creation account as literal history, not just some poem, not just some metaphor, but as a real record of what actually occurred.
Yeah, there was a real man who brought sin in the world, and as a result of that, we are all seen as sinners. We're not sinners in a metaphor. We're sinners in our original father, and we need a true savior.
Absolutely.
And
sin is not some metaphor. It is not some allegory. It is a real part of this world, and we need a real savior.
And this world is really, truly, physically groaning as a result of what happened.
Absolutely.
In Eden. So thank you so much for your insights. Again, I would remind people, Coming to Grips with Genesis is a great book. It has a great chapter on this issue, edited by Dr. Terry Mortensen. Really appreciate you being with us, Lee. Thank you so much.
Thank you, too.
If you want answers on this or any other subject, visit answersingenesis.org. That's answersingenesis.org.